exactly correct. This is the third lecture in the series, How Much Longer Before the End Comes? And I've entitled it, The New Assyria. I have two quotations here, one from James McCabe from the Pictorial History of the World, and a second quotation from W. H. Worrell in his A Study of Races in the Ancient Near East. James McCabe says, "The Assyrians were a fierce, treacherous race, delighting in the dangers of the chase and in war. The Assyrian troops were notably among the most formidable of ancient warriors. They never kept faith when it was in their interest to break treaties. And they were regarded with suspicion by their neighbours in consequence of this characteristic." Today you've got to be politically correct. You're not allowed to call anybody for what they are. You'll be in trouble if you do. I like these people who wrote in the 19th century that had no idea of political correctness. "In organisation and equipment of their troops and in their system of attack and defence and their method of reducing fortified places, the Assyrians manifested a superiority to the nations by which they were surrounded." Worrell says, "The Assyrian state is without parallel in history for economic destructiveness, organised rapacity and calculated frightfulness. The cruelty of the Assyrians is a thing that stands out hideously. His greater energy and efficiency he devoted effectively to war. He fought with chariots and horses, with the new iron weapons of the Hittites, and with battering rams of his own invention. His chief god was the war god Asher. He set the example of world empire." Take a mental note on paper. "He set the example of world empire," I will come to this a little later in this lecture, "followed in turn by the Persians, Greeks, Romans, French, and Prussians." And of course, in the 19th century, the Prussians, and any term relating to Prussians, simply meant the Germanic peoples. They could be barbarians, Austrians, part of Czechoslovakia, part of Poland, Germany proper, whatever. Now, some years back, I published two lengthy articles on Assyria. And upon relocating them from my old dusty filing cabinet, one of these was posted on the BRI IMCF Internet Yeshiva board. And some of our members of the IMCF were eagerly desiring part two of those lectures. So I'm actually including that in this lecture today and in the following lecture, which will be in 2 weeks' time in this series. So I'm giving this short series of lectures on how much longer before the end comes to illustrate the fact that most modern prophetic prognosticators have no idea of God's opinion. They have no idea of God's opinion as to how long we have left before the end of the world, as we know it. Even though there are a number of timeline indications included in the prophetic contents of the Bible. In fact, if you want to establish what I have just said to be the truth of the matter, just go into Google and put in end time preachers who do not believe we are in the end time and see how many come up, and you will find zero. Or maybe one or two, including myself. Yes?
Back to your former statement. Is it because they just focus on Daniel and Revelation?
That's exactly right. They focus on Daniel, they focus on Revelation, and then they try to take Daniel and Revelation and reinvent them.
Make a jigsaw out of it without all the rest of the pieces.
Well, that's true. But they try to appraise it as having historical significance, and that all these things have come to pass in the last 2,000 years and we're just waiting for a few things to end the whole scenario at this time. But as you said, it's like a jigsaw without all the other parts of the jigsaw puzzle. And of course, the other parts of the jigsaw puzzle are Ezekiel, Habakkuk, okay, Zephaniah, Malachi, Hosea, Isaiah and Jeremiah and so on and so forth. But they leave all that out and they just concentrate on Daniel and Revelation.
We just read today in the parasha where Jacob himself was talking about in the latter days, in the end times.
Yeah.
He himself acted as a prophet.
Yeah, way back then. So far, we have gained an overview of the generalization of prophecy in relation to what Yeshua had to say in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. And we have had a few asides as we've gone along in relation to events to yet unfold, and which clearly some prophetic commentators have never dealt with. In fact, they didn't even know that they were issues, such as the seven ecclesias in Asia Minor, one of which did not exist in the first century. But John was taken into the day of the Lord, and those seven ecclesias are going to be again in Turkey at the end of days, proving that we have somewhat to go before the end, because there are no ecclesias of a messianic variety, as far as I know, in Turkey to this time. So there has to be an evangelistic outreach to Turkey by messianic believers. In our last lecture, we majored on Egypt, the new Egypt that is going to have a resurgence on the world scene in the next few years. So we are all beginning to realise, if we're beginning to realise anything, is that we've got a little while to go before the end of days. Now I'm differentiating the end of days from the end of the age. The end of days is merely that period, the last 7 years you might say, 7 to 10 years, maybe 15 years, at the very, very end of the end of the age. And we haven't got there at all. But back in the late 70s and into the early 80s, we had a number of Assyrian friends during our family sojourn in Sydney. And the Assyrian community in Sydney is quite large. Quite large. But they're also located in large numbers all around the world. They're in Iraq, France, Syria, Lebanon, Georgia, USA, Holland, Brazil, Denmark, Iran, England, Austria, Canada, Russia, Greece, Sweden, Belgium, Armenia, Australia, New Zealand, Germany, Switzerland, Turkey, and Italy. There's 4 million of them scattered out there. And many more millions who are extractions of Assyrian in places like Iran and Iraq, and even in Africa. So it's rather interesting that one day my wife and I were sitting in the lounge room of a particular friend's home, an Assyrian friend, and I was looking over his fireplace, where he had a lounge, and the fireplace was no longer in use, but he had a three-seater lounge, and over that, on the wall, was a beautiful colour photograph, rather large, of his grandfather. And I sat there quietly musing over this, looking at it, because his grandfather had sharp blue eyes, he was fair-skinned, he was very, very fair in his hair, and his colouring was very, very light. And he looked very Germanic. And I was thinking, maybe our friend's grandfather was an SS officer that had escaped to Iraq after the war, because a lot of SS officers and German military people and all that went to Egypt and to Iran and to South America. Many of them, of course, came to Australia and to the US through government agencies and so forth, Operation Paperclip. And I couldn't help but wonder about our friend's racial background. And I said, you know, he looks very Germanic. And our friend, he said, oh, no less. And he laughed and laughed and laughed. And I became the brunt of his humour that day, and he slammed his palm down on the table, and he said, no European, he's Assyrian. So, but I will mention later in this lecture why some Assyrians in Iraq look very Germanic. This is why this lecture may be a sort of a revisionist approach to history and civilization. But be that as it may, very recently I sat on the lounge with the rabbits and we watched. No, we didn't. We went to the movies, didn't we, to see Siriana? What was a hit? George Clooney. George Clooney, the love dragon of many women, but whose personality, to my mind, leaves a lot to be desired. But he did play his part very well in the movie Siriana. Be that as it may, the film is a adaptation of the works of Robert Baer. Now, I'm going to pronounce his name Baer because I don't know how to pronounce it. It's B-A-E-R. Not B-E-A-R. Sort of like a bear, a buyer. I don't know, Americans, it's very difficult to tell. But he was a former CIA case officer in the Directorate of Operations, and he wrote this book called See No Evil, the true story of a ground soldier in the CIA's war on terrorism. And according to the Atlantic Monthly, he was one of the most talented Middle East case officers of the past 20 years. The writer went on to say he was the only operative in the 1980s to collect consistently first-rate intelligence on the Lebanese Hezbollah and the Palestinian Islamic Jihad, who suggested to the CIA headquarters in the early 1990s that the CIA might want to collect intelligence on Afghanistan from the neighboring Central Asian republics of the former Soviet Union. Headquarters replied, "Too dangerous. And why bother?" The Cold War was over with the Soviet withdrawal in 1989. Afghanistan was too far away. Internecine warfare was seen as endemic. And radical Islam was an abstract idea. Interesting. Afghanistan has since become the brain center and training ground for Islamic terrorism against the US. Yet the CIA's clandestine service still usually keeps officers on the Afghan account no more than 2 or 3 years. Now, the whole story of the Atlantic Monthly is fascinating. I've read it through, and I would suggest it makes enlightening reading if you want to go there and have a look on the web. The Atlantic Monthly, July 2001, if you want to make another mental note on paper. But the name of the film, the title of the film, Siriana, was never explained in the movie. Never explained. But I was enthralled with the plot, because I have advanced understanding, because of this little book we got here, I have advanced understanding of the role in the near future that an Assyrian state in the region of ancient Mesopotamia, or modern Iraq today, is going to play in the world. Siriana is nothing more than a US Department code, State Department code, for an artificial state to be created in the Middle East, brought into existence by the West, namely the USA, as an insurance in relation to continued access to oil and to gas. And moreover, for those interested in history like Marcus, Assyriana, or Siriana, is the name the ancient Greeks gave to Assyria. Now, George W. Bush intended, upon removing Saddam Hussein from office, to break Iraq into 3 separate states based on the idea, basing his thoughts on an idea that was proposed by a Jewish journalist called Oded Yinon. He wrote a strategy for Israel in the 1980s that appeared in the Journal for Judaism and Zionism of February 1982. Now, none of what he has suggested has yet appeared, all right? But the political settlement and power-sharing arrangement would be between 3 states, Sunni state, Shia state, and the Kurds. But the current Iraq study group, now get this, the current Iraq study group speaks of the creation of, quote, 3 or more autonomous regional governments. All right? 3 or more, sharing oil reserves in the south and the north of Iraq. So the fourth regional government would necessarily be Assyria. And in fact, a number of political parties, Assyrian political parties and lobby groups, have been aggressively agitating for a state of their own over the last couple of decades. And there is a reason, in my opinion, why there is so much interest by CNN and other groups on the persecution of the Assyrian minority presently in Iraq. Forces are certainly gathering a momentum in aggravating for the creation of a separate Assyrian state, possibly to be known as Nineveh. Nineveh. Now, back in the very first BRI newsletter, way back in September, October 1982, I commented on the then recent Israeli airstrike against the newly built Iraqi nuclear reactor and corresponding Israeli assaults on Tyre and Beirut in Lebanon. And in that cover story, I stated without any reservation that the Christians of this world needed to watch Iraq and watch especially for an Assyrian revival and takeover politically in that region of the world. I gave a brief but detailed analysis of the immediate past history of the Assyrian peoples, and I predicted, quote, "A modern Assyrian power is yet to emerge. The scriptures predict a time in the near future when the Assyrians will take the reins of government in Iraq and a leader with world acceptance will appear on the scene. The prophet Isaiah called this man the Assyrian and stated emphatically that his purpose will be the subjugation of the entire Middle East and the extermination of the Jewish race." I added in that report, "Watch for a resurgence of Assyrian nationalism within the borders of present-day Iraq." Now, with these facts in mind, consider the following. Dan Wooding, who is the founder of Assist Ministries, wrote an article entitled "American Politicians and the White House Flooded with Calls for Operation Assyrian Province." Operation Assyria, and I'll just read this out, "Volunteers from throughout the United States and overseas have been flooding American congressmen and senators and the White House with calls demanding the passage of a congressional resolution supporting the formal request for an Assyrian province presented to the Iraqi government." Now, of course, this was presented before the fall of Saddam. Okay? But it still holds true. The Assyrian International Good News Agency has reported that these demands have not only come from within the US, but Assyrians from other countries have been joining together in an unprecedented movement to follow up on the offer from the Iraqi government itself, so this was Saddam Hussein, for an Assyrian province. Based on the public statements of both the Prime Minister and Foreign Minister of Iraq, who said the Assyrians are the original people of Iraq, they are entitled to a province of their own and should request it. The move towards the province is spreading from Washington to other countries, with a similar resolution being prepared for presentation to the European Union Parliament. In addition to calls, teams of volunteers are visiting every member of Congress, the White House, State Department, and other agencies, delivering a copy of the congressional resolution for the Assyrian province and asking them to sponsor the bill's introduction into Congress and implementation. The congressional resolution supports the formal request for an Assyrian province presented at the request of the Iraqi government and asks the US government to require the Iraqi government to quickly approve the request for an Assyrian province in northern Iraq in the homeland of Assyria." And so on and so forth. Anybody who wishes to see the rest of this report, all they have to do is, if you are a member of the IMCF, is go straight on to the Yeshiva board and have a look at the rest of this, as it will be posted there tonight. The prophecies relating to Assyria, and this is important to understand, are perhaps the most neglected scriptures in the entire Bible. Yet they are to be equated written the most important scriptures in the Bible. The very power that anciently decimated the 10-tribed kingdom of Israel in 721-718 BCE is foretold to rise again at the conclusion of the age and to muscle its way onto the global platform on the political theatre, declaring its sovereignty above all other nations. The Assyrians had been for decades swallowing up piecemeal the kingdom of Israel way back in the 8th century BCE, and in a final blistering, swooping blitzkrieg, Israel ultimately capitulated. The kingdom was destroyed, leaving only the southern kingdom of Judah intact, and even the Assyrians were trying to have a go at the Jews down there in the southern kingdom over a period of years. But the Israelis who survived, very few of them I might add, who survived the devastation of the Assyrian conquest in the north, at Samaria, they were deported and disappeared to history. Although we found today in the Parsha reading that only this past week some of the tribe of Manasseh have been discovered and have been given clearance to enter Israel as citizens, and that is happening. You hear more about this all around the world, where people are becoming aware that some of these deportees have found their way into various areas of the globe, usually in jungles or in places you wouldn't expect to find them, and they are being rehabilitated, you might say, and restored to Israel's society. But the great city of Nineveh, the great Assyrian city of Nineveh, the mighty and proud Nineveh, flourished abundantly after the collapse of the 10-tribe kingdom of Israel. It will again. The sudden Assyrian presence on the world political scene will be felt in a major way. There is no doubt about that in my mind. And as I said before, one of the titles of the final king of Assyria, Isaiah refers to as the Assyrian who will fight the Messiah at his coming. There is no doubt in my mind that the two, that is, the Antichrist and the Assyrian, are one in the same. But it must be kept in mind that the ancient Assyrians were considered the most terrifying of all races in the Orient. And I shared two quotes earlier before I started the lecture, or as I started the lecture, to prove the point about their rapacity toward others in their aggression and their war mongering. But they were the most terrifying in battle techniques. The most terrifying.
They still are.
And they still are.
I've known many Assyrians.
Yes.
They were brutal.
Well, very brutal people. Very brutal.
No one seemed, even the Lebanese and other groups in Sydney where we used to live used to back right off the Assyrians because of that.
Oh, absolutely. But to know them as individuals, they're very lovely people.
They're wonderful.
They're fun-loving people.
Well, I love the Assyrians.
So do I. Absolutely. The Rabbitson and I got on very well with the Assyrians. They're lovely people. But you corner them, you put them in a situation where they need to defend themselves, and look out. Look out. But God tells us that the Assyrians were the worst of the nations. He says they are the worst of the nations, but they were utilized by him as God's personal battle axe, and for the purposes of working out God's intentions in man's history. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 10, and look at verse 5. It's written, O Assyrian, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. I will send him against a hypocritical nation, that's Israel, and against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil, to take the prey, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. Have a look at verse 15. Shall the axe boast itself against him that cuts therewith? Shall the saw magnify itself against him that uses it? As if the rod should shake itself against them that lift it up, or as if the staff should lift up itself as if it were not wood. You see, what God is talking about here when he refers to axe or battle axe, rod and saw were Assyrian implements of cruelty, of torture, They were brutal people. Their own monuments, their own reliefs, exult over the degree of human anguish and untold horrid suffering that was experienced by captured and conquered foes at the hands of their race.
Ancient beliefs of people impaled left, right, and center.
Well, we'll talk about that in a second. Because captives were not only slowly flayed alive, now by flayed alive, I mean they had their skin piece by piece stripped off their body. But they had their internal and outer organs brutally and torturously dissected and removed while the victims were purposely and forcibly kept conscious. Some had limbs sawn off and were left helpless and pain-stricken for ravenous birds to pick to death. And birds usually start at the eyes. Leonard Cottrell wrote, "In all the annals of human conquest, it is difficult to find any people more dedicated to bloodshed and slaughter than the Assyrians. Their ferocity and cruelty have few parallels, save in modern times." He wrote that in The Anvil of Civilization, Long Buried Secrets of Antiquity. For those who are actually going to be listening to this and watching this as a video, I would recommend that if you're going to use quotes from other sites, get the quotes correct by going to the original source material. I have seen this particular quotation not by Leonard Cottrell, but by someone called Leonard Cattrell, and all the way through the articles on various websites which quote from this. They keep stealing from one another rather than go to the original source and quote the same Cattrell mistake. You know, people don't go back to the original source material and examine things. They just steal off the web. They just take what's available, download it, copy it, paste it, and claim it as their own. Go back to the source material. Go back to the original. Give credit where credit is due. But there were some captives, that's just an aside, but there were some captives of the Assyrians who did not escape such a quick death as that. You might say, quick death? Having your limbs sawn off and then letting birds eat you. Some were experiencing the agony of metal stakes driven up through the rectum and out through the chest cavity, missing the heart, so that the ordeal of excruciating agony and torture in this barbaric practice would take a prolonged week or 2 weeks to die. And they relished it. The Assyrians held festivities around the dying victim. This is the kind of mentality that God said was the cruelest and the worst of the nations in those days. In those days. I have to qualify that. Because many Australians and many British and some Americans certainly experienced barbaric practices at the hands of the Japanese in the last war. Most Japanese children today who've grown up, that new generation, know nothing about it. My wife and I were up very recently on the top of a particular point in our district where there was a particular vessel that was sunk by the Japanese. And there were some Japanese students there in their 20s. And so on. And they were taking photographs, and one of them actually read it in English, and they said, "No, that didn't happen. That didn't happen. We didn't do that." Well, yes, they did. The Japanese sank a hospital ship. But the Japanese students were horrified by that. They said, "No, this is a lie. This didn't happen." Because they're not allowed to know the truth of what their people did in the Second World War. I'm so glad the West has documentation. Documentation. The prophet Nahum had a lot to say about Assyria. And in fact, he came from a village that is named after him. It's Capernaum. Capernaum. As it ought to be, Chafar Nahum, the village of Nahum. The village of Nahum. And he was the prophet of the Assyrian period. And his vision and message of denunciation concerned the immediate eclipse of the great city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the mighty empire of that nation. It was originally built by Nimrod. We're going to do a little bit of a history excursion. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 10, to the Table of Nations, chapter 10 of Genesis. And have a look at verse 8. It says, Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter in place of the Lord, or before the Lord, as some will have it. As it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter in place or before the Lord. In the beginning, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher and built Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same as a great city. All right, so here you have a recognition that the mighty city of Nineveh was built by someone who came out of the loins of Nimrod. All right? Or at least out of his relatives. Now, if you have a look at, well, just make a mental note on paper because I've talked too much already and have gotten off the track a little bit. Make a mental note on paper of Isaiah 13, Isaiah 14, Isaiah 48, Jeremiah chapter 50 and 51, and Habakkuk. Because what is important to know is that over the centuries, Babylon became the religious worship center of idolatry, and Nineveh became, as I've got it on the whiteboard, the center of political government. So you have two areas here of power in ancient Mesopotamia. One is Babylon, again, which was the worship center for religious idolatry, and Nineveh, which was the political center of government, these twin cities. And one of the prime aims of the Assyrians in ancient times was the pursuit of a centralized world government. World government. Britannica tells us, under Tiglath-Pileser III arose the second Assyrian Empire, which differed from the first in its greater consolidation. Now notice this. For the first time in history, the idea of centralization was introduced into politics. Okay? The Assyrian forces became a standing army, which by successive improvements and careful discipline was molded into an irresistible fighting machine, and Assyrian policy was directed toward the definite object of reducing the whole civilized world into a single empire, and thereby throwing its trade and wealth into Assyrian hands. Now, you may not find that in the latest edition of Britannica. Of course, Britannica is now defunct, but you know what I mean, the last edition. But that's taken from the 11th edition of Britannica. That's the edition that was still free before the Catholics got it. Before the Catholics took it. So, not content with the art of diplomacy, the Assyrians tried to subjugate the world by sheer might, military might, through force and through terror. So, in other words, why waste words when what you really want to do is have a great time fighting and getting what you want in any case. In fact, Bakey, in his Lands and Peoples of the Bible, wrote, with the possible exception of the Huns or the wild hordes of Tamerlane, there has probably never existed in the history of the world a power so purely and solely destructive, so utterly devoid of the slightest desire to make any real contribution to the welfare of the human race as Assyria. But the Huns and the hordes of Tamerlane were untaught savages. In the case of Assyria, you have a highly organized and civilized people and a tremendous aptitude for organization and discipline. With the ruthless spirit of a Red Indian brave and an absolute delight in witnessing the most ghastly forms of human suffering, the outside a splendid specimen of highly developed humanity, but inside a mere ravening tiger. I mean, That's Assyria. That's the rod, the battle axe, the saw of God's anger. That's the nation he used to destroy Israel. And that's the nation God said is going to be rising again at the very end of time. Now, the Assyrians had a number of banners. One of them was a swastika, which they borrowed from the Phoenicians. And when they would capture cities, they would display the emblem of the swastika and a double-headed eagle as they marched through the streets, probably goose-stepping, I would imagine. They unleashed in the barbarous torture and slaughter of the surviving inhabitants of entire cities a spectacle that people would watch in terror, and this would circulate around the surrounding nations. And of course, when Assyria said, "We want you," they capitulated rather than undergo, experience the horror of the barbarism of this nation that had threatened to conquer them. Yes?
It was always a public event.
It was always a public event. Yeah. Always.
Yeah.
Always. It's like over in Saudi Arabia, sometimes called Saudi Arabia, where, you know, you're going to have an execution. Everybody's got to come and watch the beheading. Everybody's got to come and watch it. Yes, because it strikes fear into people. And in fact, one Assyrian king wrote, as an example of cruelty and brutality subsequent to the capture of Babylon, he said, "I slew one of every two. I built a wall before the great gates of the city. I flayed," that's skinned alive, "the chief men of the rebels." Who were the rebels? Well, the counselors, the senators, the politicians, the administrators who decided to not capitulate to the Assyrians, but rather to fight them. "And I covered the walls with their skins. Some of them I enclosed alive within the bricks of the walls. Some of them were crucified alive with stakes along the wall." This wasn't just crucifixion, like the Romans and ancient Canaanites. This was the stake up through the rectum and out through the chest cavity, missing the heart. He said, "I caused a great multitude of them to be flayed in my presence, and I covered the walls with their skins." He's delighting. He's writing his memoirs. 609 BCE, Babylonians conquered Assyria. And they underwent, through karmic retribution, you might say, the same kind of deal that they were administering to their conquered foes. And by the time of Eusebius, who wrote, of course, in the 4th century during the Constantinian period, Constantine said, "The Assyrian race is gone." All right? Obliterated, disappeared from history. That you'll find that in the Oration of Constantine. But one writer with a keen interest in Assyrian affairs has established that, quote, "Although the Assyrians were largely reduced to an impoverished rural existence after the Babylonian conquest, they neither disappeared nor lost their cultural identity." So we need to establish that that is the case. When I went to school, we learned all about the Assyrians and the Assyrian Empire, and Babylon conquered them, and the end of the Assyrian race occurred at that time. Well, no, it didn't. My teachers were wrong. They were wrong. They disappeared. They didn't disappear, and they did not lose their cultural identity. When Israel was conquered and taken into captivity, Israel was settled in the area, according to the Bible, in the area between the Black and Caspian Seas. Now, that's where the Assyrians had their concentration camps, and they were on the outskirts of the empire. Again, when I went to school, I found that the Assyrian Empire was over here, and the Black and Caspian Seas were down here. But according to history, the borders of Assyria went right down to and include the Caspian and the Black Seas, which, of course, are now bordered by every nation on Earth, almost over there. And Pakistan, I think, and certainly Iran and Russia. They all border the Black and Caspian Seas. Scylax, who lived about 550 BCE. And incidentally, the name of this man And this is a good example of what I was saying before about people who just go to the web, just cut and paste. Right? This historian, his name is spelt S-C-Y-L-A-X, not S-Y-L-A-X, for the fools out there who want to go ahead and just cut and paste. If you Google that, you will find all the sites that have plagiarized other people's material. I'm on a roll, look out. That's his name. And in fact, we're not even sure he wrote his book, Pericles. In which he says that the Assyrians' border was on the Black and Caspian Seas, all right? But that's the guy, not this fellow. I don't even know who he is. A lot of people think they do. But they don't know how to spell his name. But he lived around 550 BCE, but he may not have actually been the author of Pericles, but whoever, so you'll find some people will, like some authorities will have pseudo in front of his name. So whether or not he wrote it is irrelevant. It was written around 550 BCE, and it states in that document that the Assyrians' borders were down as far as the Black and Caspian Seas, which is where ancient Israel was taken into captivity by the Assyrians. All right? So we need to keep that in mind. By the first century BCE, we find the, as it's been called, supreme irony of history, when the very people, the Assyrians, who conquered ancient Israel, converted to Judaism. First century BCE. And the kingdom of Adiabene was finally swallowed up by the emerging Parthian Empire. Now, Parthians also ruled Persia, I might just add that. King Izates of Adiabene converted to Judaism, so that by the time of the Emperor Trajan, sometimes called Trajan, I've heard, can't believe this, name is Trajan. By the time of the Emperor Trajan, the royal family of Adiabene was indisputably, or undisputably, depending where you come from, Jewish. Finally, it was Trajan who created the Roman province of Assyria in 115 CE. So I'll put this up on the board as well. 115. That's when the actual Roman province of Assyria was created by Rome. Now, we know that Asa, who was a son of Shem, or Asher, if you wish, was one of the children of Noah. In fact, he was a brother of Arphaxad, sometimes pronounced Arphaxad, because there's an X in there, but the X is usually pronounced with a Z. Not all the time. But he was an ancestor of Abraham. You'll find that in Genesis 11. I won't turn there. I'll write it up here. Genesis chapter 11. In fact, I'll write his name up here. And you can do your own homework. Genesis 11. He was an ancestor of Abraham. And this is why Isaiah says and emphasizes that the Egyptians and the Assyrians and Israel are going to have a very special relationship in the mind of God, to God. All right? Because they're all related. It's a family concern. It's a family concern. Certainly the Egyptians and Israel are related. And not only that, the Assyrians and Israel are related. So God says of the Assyrians that they are the work of his hands, showing the converted heart that they are going to receive. At the moment, the Assyrians are the work of their own hands, and those hands are usually bloody. But God's going to change the heart of the Assyrian people. And as I said, they're very, of themselves, up and by themselves, without the pressures of war or whatever, or tension or any of those factors, they're lovely people, wonderful people.
And they're mostly Christian.
And they are mostly Christian. In fact, I'll come to that in a second. In Isaiah 19, verse 25, we've gone through this over and over and over in the last two lectures. When Yeshua returns, you find that Egypt has become a powerful nation, and certainly Assyria and Israel are the three nations on earth that wield power. Well, at the moment, it's Russia and America and the EU, all right, that have got the power in their hands. Well, that's going to change. So that shows us as well that it's going to be a long time before Yeshua actually appears, because he can't return until certain prophetic actualities occur. Clearly. Now, things can happen very rapidly, I agree. Very rapidly. And I'm gratified to have that understanding. Certainly, they were blessed, the Assyrian people. Josephus records that the Assyrians became the most fortunate of nations beyond others. Beyond others. Shem, the third son of Noah, had five sons. And Asher lived at the city of Nineveh, and he named his subjects Assyrians. Now Asher intermingled with the Canaanite and the black races, which is rather interesting. And they also had children who became reddish in skin. And I'll come to that too in a minute. But the chief god of the Assyrians was called Assur, or Assa. And that was the god of war, named after their ancestor. And it was portrayed as a solar disc, and a solar deity, and a winged disc. And what this shows is the unconscious memory of the Assyrian peoples, and the Hittites as well, for a period of time back in their deep, dark ancestry, where the solar deities came to earth, all right, the angels of God came to earth, the Beni Elohim came to earth and intermingled with the daughters of men before and after the deluge. All right, so they're very symbols of power, which were adopted by the Nazis in the Second World War, but the swastika for sure, and also the Assyrian winged disc is found in many of their... Yes?
Yeah, I was just thinking, that symbol of a disc with wings on it is in a lot of... paintings of the Middle Ages.
Absolutely, for a reason. We'll come to that in a second too. Aren't you finding this exciting? Yes, I can tell. I can tell. So, Hittite peoples, you might say, well, why did I mention them? Well, they were conquered by the Assyrians and they were absorbed into Assyrian society, the Hittites. And when you're talking about the Hittites, a lot of historians will actually use, we'll just say, Assyrian Hittites, or even call them Assyrians, because they were absorbed into the Assyrian race. I've got quotes galore here. James Hastings says, the Assyrians of historic times were more robust, warlike, fierce, than the mild industrial Babylonians. This may have been due to the influence and climate of climate and incessant warfare, but it may indicate a different race. The whole organization of the state was essentially military. So militaristic were the Assyrians of ancient times that one white racist historian described the Assyrians as, quote, the Prussians of the ancient world, a comment which is not perhaps without substance. Right? If you want to know who I have just described as a white racist historian, I'm referring, of course, to Richard McCulloch, who wrote The Ideal and Destiny. It finally collapsed, the Assyrian Empire, in 612 BCE, when the Medes and the Scythians and the Babylonians besieged Nineveh, and it fell to the invaders within 3 months, and the Assyrian losses were considerable. Peter Bet-Basu is an Assyrian researcher, And I've got a lot of time for what he has uncovered about ancient Assyria and its contribution to the world. You know the largely the idea that civilization, Western civilization, was actually based upon the Arabs. If it hadn't been for the Arabs, we wouldn't have our civilization today, because they gave us the classics, and they gave us the Greek classics in Arabic translated into European languages, and they gave us the numbering system, and they. It's a myth. It's a myth. Peter Betpasu says this, and I agree totally with him because I've checked it out. It says, he starts off, their empire gone, the Assyrians survived the loss of their state, but historically they remained inconspicuous for the next 600 years. Absolutely. In fact, as I said, Eusebius quotes from the Oration of Constantine, the race of Assyrians is no more. Well, the Persians mention employing Assyrians as troops, and there is the failed attempt at re-establishing an Assyrian kingdom in 350 BC. The Persians squelched this attempt and castrated 400 Assyrian leaders as punishment. So you had second thoughts about, wanting to revive the Assyrian Empire, if that was going to be your fate. Betpasu informs us that from 33 to 1300 CE, Assyrians continued living in their homeland throughout this Dark Age until, soon after the crucifixion, the bulk of the Assyrian population converted to Christianity. This is what you were saying before. It was the Apostle Thomas with Thaddeus and Bartholomew who came to the Assyrian city of Edessa and founded the Assyrian Church of the East, the first and oldest church in the world. So much for Rome. Armed with the word of God, and after 600 years of dormancy, the Assyrians, says Peter Betpasu, once again set out to build an empire. Not a military empire, but a religious empire founded on divine revelation and Christian brotherhood. See what the Spirit of God can do? It can change the heart of man. It does. Not only can, it does. So successful was the Assyrian missionary enterprise, by the end of the 12th century, the Assyrian church was larger than the Greek Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches combined. And it spanned the Asian continent from Syria to Mongolia, Korea, China, Japan, and the Philippines. When Marco Polo visited China in the 13th century, he was astonished to find Assyrian priests in the Chinese royal court and tens of thousands of Chinese Christians. The Assyrian missionaries had reached China in the 6th century. With only the Bible, these messengers had walked thousands of miles along the old Silk Road to deliver the word of God. So successful were the missionaries. When Genghis Khan swept through Asia, he brought with him an army, over half of which belonged to the Assyrian Church of the East. So successful were the missionaries, the first Mongolian system of writing used the Assyrian alphabet. Armed with the word of God, Assyrians once again transformed the face of the Middle East. In the 4th, 5th, and 6th centuries, the Assyrians began a systematic translation of the Greek body of knowledge into Assyrian. At first, they concentrated on the religious works, but then quickly moved to science, philosophy, and medicine. Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, Galen, and many others were translated into Assyrian and from Assyrian into Arabic. It is these Arabic translations which the Moors brought with them. Aha! Now get the connection, follow the dots. That the Moors brought with them into Spain, and which the Spaniards translated into Latin and spread throughout Europe, thus igniting the European Renaissance, or Renaissance, depending where you come from. One of the greatest Assyrian achievements of the 4th century was the founding of the first university in the world. The school of Nisibis had three departments, theology, philosophy, and medicine, and became a magnet and center of intellectual development in the Middle East. The statutes, which have been preserved, later became the model upon which the first Italian university was based. See the contribution the Assyrians have made to the world. Any wonder when you go to Assyrian sites, you get all kinds of web crawlers, you get all kinds of attempts by outside web to take over your PC. You'll get all kinds of viruses. Why is that? Because the Arabs don't want the knowledge, the truth of the Assyrian contribution to civilization to leak out. When Arabs and Islam swept through the Middle East in 630 AD, they encountered 600 years of Assyrian Christian civilization with a rich heritage, a highly developed culture, and advanced learning institutions. It is this civilization which became the foundation of the Arab civilization. Peter Batbasu, I applaud you publicly. The great tragedy was that this great Assyrian Christian civilization was eclipsed with Arab domination, which has continued to this day. By introducing a heavy tax burden on the Assyrian people because of their adoption of the Christian religion, many Assyrians converted to Islam to avoid paying the burdensome levy. Batbasu continues, this tax inexorably drained the community so that by the time Timurlane the Mongol delivered the final blow in 1300 AD by violently destroying most cities in the Middle East, the Assyrian Christian community had dwindled to its core in Assyria, and henceforth the Assyrian Church of the East would not regain its former glory, and the Assyrian language, which had been the lingua franca of the Middle East until 900 AD, was completely supplanted by Arabic, except amongst the Assyrians. In fact, the Assyrians that we knew had a real hostility to the Arab language. This, from 1300 AD until World War I, became the Second Assyrian Dark Age. And I'm going to talk a little bit right now about the unknown history of the Assyrians. The unknown history. And I mentioned at the very beginning of this lecture the incident where I was sitting with my wife in the home of an Assyrian, admiring his grandfather and having these terrible thoughts that he might have been an escaped SS officer who had made it to Iraq. Okay, and the horror of my friend who was shocked that I would even ask if he had a German ancestry. In the 4th, 5th and 6th centuries of our Christian era, three major Teutonic tribal peoples emerged from the German forests. They were Saxons, the Angli, or Angles, and the Jutes. Now, many of these people invaded the British Isles, and some historians call that entire period the Nordification of England. But these three tribal nations were essentially Edomite, as I've illustrated many times in the past, or Aryan Phoenician, as opposed to Syro-Phoenician. Big difference. And they were destined to give rise to the Scandinavian peoples, the Vikings, the Normans, and they would in turn invade and settle the areas of Normandy, Sicily, South Italy, Spain, Iceland, England, portions of Ireland, and the coastal areas of Greenland. The historians lump them all together with the all-embracing term Anglo-Saxons. All right? And I have no argument with that. The same historians invariably begin the accounts of these people from that period in the midst of the 4th century CE when they were dwelling in the German hinterland. But what about before that? And that's my interest. Not just when they suddenly appear in Germany. I want to know how they got there. I want to know how they got there, or who they were. And I want you to keep in mind, too, that that area where the Saxons eventually settled, the area of Germany, Bavaria, Austria, as it was in those days, parts of Czechoslovakia and Poland and those areas, were called by the rabbis Ashkenaz, because Ashkenaz settled there. And the Ashkenazim and the Ashkenazi Jews are the Jews that come from the area of the German lands. All right. It's rather interesting. Tacitus wrote a lot about the Angles, the Saxons and the Jutes, these barbaric peoples back there, the Edomites. But he wrote a book called Germania. And very few people have ever read it. Very few. But, you know, in the extensive Euro-Asian migrations that swept through Europe 2,000 years ago, between the 2nd century BCE, yes, and the 3rd century CE, and on the whiteboard I've got here, Anglo-Saxon Celtic Alliance with Germanic Nordics. These Germanic Nordics, I use that term in a general sense, not specifically Germans as we know them today, but the Germanic people were a composite people of various tribes of descendants of Esau. But they had a close resemblance to each other because they were all related. They were all related. And no end of confusion as to their separate racial identities. This has led a lot of people to take a step in the dark where they say, well, you know, British Israel theory, the Anglo-Israelite theory is that these peoples, the Angles, the Saxons, the Jutes and so forth, these were all the lost tribes of Israel because they came through from the Black and Caspian Seas. But I've also shown you already that the Empire of Assyria, the borders extended down to the Black and Caspian Seas. All right? And we must bear in mind that there is very little difference culturally and historically between the lost tribes of Israel and the Edomite peoples, because they were twins. You would expect similarities, all right, to exist between twins. Or am I mistaken? I've known a few twins in my time, and they're very similar to each other. So you would expect certain Israelitish characteristics to be witnessed in Esau people. And you would expect certain characteristics of the Edomites, like red hair, to sometimes show themselves amongst Jews. And you do. Oh my, even King David had a ruddy complexion, and when you look at the Hebrew, that actually means he was probably red-haired. So, you know, you've got this interrelationship going on between the twins. All right, so this can be very confusing to people, and some of them are quite sincerely deceived because they think that these people are Israelites. Well, they're not. They're Edomites. They're Edomites. But the fact of the matter is, some of the tribal names of these Deutschlander peoples will tell you where they came from. Because amongst the most celebrated of the Germanic peoples were the Catti or the Hatti, which I've got up there in small letters, so everybody's got to squint to see what I've got on the whiteboard. And these were the ancestors of the modern Hessians of Germany. In fact, the old High German spelling of Hesse or Hess is Hatti. In fact, the language of the old High German parallels in many ways the Assyrian language. And some scholars have said the Assyrian Hatti may indicate a common origin with the Germanic peoples, and I would agree totally with that. Then there were the Alemanni. The Spanish still call the Germans the Alemana or Alemana. Then there were the Schwabi and the Quadi and the Kajari and a whole assortment of others, all these tribal peoples. But the Roman scholars of the period called them by one appellation, Germani. Germani, which roughly corresponds to men of war or war men. War men. In fact, if you go up and look at the 11th edition of Encyclopaedia Britannica under Germany, Teutons and Teutonic, you will find the same appellations there. But they had arrived into Central Europe from the shores of the Black Sea. This is what I find so fascinating. Historians overlook these very important statements by early historians. I mean, I'm going through Livy, I've just completed it again. I'm going now through Polybius again for about the third time. And when you look at some of the information that's contained within those ancient histories, modern scholars tend to rip that out and throw it away as being of no relevance and no value. It's got all the value in the world as far as a necessary understanding of nations, their origins, their propensities in their character, and so on and so forth. Very important to read the ancient historians. I love history. In fact, Smith's Classical Dictionary confirms what Pseudo-Silax had to say in his Periplos. The Classical Dictionary by Smith says, "There can be no doubt that the Assyrians migrated into Europe from the Caucasus and the countries around the Black and Caspian Seas." You know, hello? Of course they did. That was where the borders of Assyria extended to. Hati, if you wish, means to make afraid, to create terror. All right? And the tribal name of Hati is found in the records of the ancient Assyrian kings. The Assyrians were called car men, not because they drove cars, but because, again, car men or gar men or jar men meant warlike men of war. And that's a name very similar to the title given to the Teutons by the Latin Romans. You see. In fact, as to Teutons, the Romans referred to one of the German tribes who were the ferocious, unreasonable Halmani as Teutons, meaning spearmen. Spearmen. The Halmani became Teutonic, but the Germans call themselves Deutsch, and that comes from Teutz. E.B., Encyclopedia Britannica, points out there is no evidence that Germani or Germany was ever used by the Germans themselves. According to Tacitus, it was first applied to the Tungri, whereas Caesar records the four tribes were collectively known as Germani. You'll find that in the 11th edition under the article Germany. You know, German folklore itself needs to be looked at carefully, because they would have it that their oldest city, Trier, was actually founded by Trebeter, the son of Ninus, sometimes called Minos, a part mythological god-king of ancient Assyria, who gave his name to the primitive popular city-state in the land of Hati, that is, Nineveh. All right? Ninus is thought to have been another name for the pagan Babylonian saviour Nimrod. Could well have been. But this would date the founding of Trier at least 2 millennia prior to the first advent. Right? Joseph Beale notes the inhabitants of Trier maintain that their city is the oldest in all of Europe. Trier was founded by a son of the famous Assyrian king Ninus. Ninus stood for Nimrod, the founder of Nineveh, capital of ancient Assyria. In fact, one finds in Trier the inscription reading, "Trier existed for 1300 years before Rome was rebuilt." Because in the ancient world, you had a lot of voyages, sea voyages. You had a world that's not as large as you would think for the ancient world. You know, our theory of evolution really should be the theory of devolution, because you find a degenerative spirit from the time of Adam all the way down to our age today. We have lost more knowledge today than we have recorded. In the ancient world, if you read books by Cyrus Gordon and others, you know, the world, east met west, north met south. In this country of Australia, there is now evidence of Egyptian colonization, as well as Phoenician. In America and other places in the world, you'll find Roman coins that around the time of Bar Kokhba's revolution. What are they doing in Kentucky? You know, you'll find these kind of evidences of sea voyages and all of that, historically, that took place in the ancient world. Phoenician inscriptions, where you at least expect them. many, many feet up from sea level on the sides of great mountain cliffs and so forth, where people were blown off course or whatever. But Ninus, according to Roman, Greek and Persian records, was the first ruler who began the systematic conquest of the ancient world after the death of Nimrod. And he established an Assyrian empire as the chief power over Eastern Europe and Southwest Asia, reported by Diodorus of Sicily in his history. I found that, of course, in book two of his works, which I have on my shelf there and have had for 45 years. And, of course, it's written in Old English, which makes it very difficult to read this, even though he was a Sicilian. That was the only edition that was available at the time that I could get. And I'm going through it and finding very, very difficult to translate it into modern English. I know, Owen, you have the 1611 edition of the King James Bible, and so you know exactly how difficult it can be to read that script. And that's English. That's English. But by the 4th century, the ecclesiastical historian and translator, who was Jerome, who was living at the time when this migratory wave of Edomites were going through Europe, granted us an eyewitness account of the horrifying spectre of wholesale destruction and desolation before him. He wrote all about this, but Jerome's been overlooked. But this is something you need to look at. He says, savage tribes in countless numbers have overrun all parts of Gaul. Now, Gaul is France, ancient times. Caesar conquered Gaul. He says Caesar had trouble with his Gaul. And but the whole country between the Alps and the Pyrenees, between the Rhine and the ocean, has been laid waste by hordes of Guadi, Vandals, Sarmatians, Alans, Gepids, Hyrules, Saxons, and he lists them all and all and all. And he says, alas for the common weal, even Pannonians, for, and now he quotes from Psalm 83, he says, for Assur also is joined with them. So he was an eyewitness to all these Edomite tribes ravaging through Europe and conquering wherever they went. Wholesale destruction all over the place. And he said, we were doomed because the Assyrians had joined with them. So there were some tribes of Assyrians who had joined in with the Edomite migrations through Europe, forcing out the older inhabitants of the land and regions. Javan went east, ended up in Asia, and so on and so forth. But certainly Jerome's letter 123 in the Nicene and post-Nicene Fathers should be looked at and appreciated for his eyewitness account. He even talks about the Spains are on the brink of ruin and tremble daily as they recall the invasion of the Cymri. This was a red-headed Edomite tribe. And while others suffer misfortunes, once in actual fact, they suffer them continually in anticipation. They were so on edge that they wondered when these tribal peoples were going to come on down and destroy their villages and so forth. But Jerome stated quite plainly, Assyria has joined with them. So here again is evidence, quoting from Psalm 83, verse 8, that the descendants of Assur, who mixed it up with the various Canaanites and black and other colored races, had joined with the Celto-Scythian Hun hordes in invading Europe. Even Pliny the Elder testified that the Assyriani were dwelling in the Black Sea at the time that he wrote, which was 300 years prior to Jerome. So once again, we're looking at the map of that area of the world, and we need to realize that history has to be rewritten. Yeah. I could talk about the Assyrian Kati or Hatti, who called themselves the master race, freely used the symbol of the swastika as a political emblem, and had one of the major cities of their Assyria called Germanicopolis. Can you believe that? And Germanicia. So even the concept of German was still in ancient Assyria. But the Iron Cross, the double-headed eagle, these were symbols of the ancient Assyrians, certainly the Hatti or the Kati. and early statuettes from Mesopotamia show that the region was dominated by a white-skinned people rather than a swarthy and olive appearance. In fact, a famous statue of a noble man and another of a king in the city of Hatra, both presently housed in the Iraq Museum, reveal a Nordic visage, not an Arab one, which is rather fascinating. This is not to say, and I come back to this, this is not to say that the Germans today are Assyrians. They're not. But it does indicate that a few tribes of Assyrians emigrating to Central Europe with Edomite tribes, certainly mixed with countless barbaric hordes in their interracial and intermarriage extraction, and therefore we can begin to appreciate why certain German-speaking regions of Europe would have similar characteristics of the ancient Assyrian nature. This is why Germany must be the centre of a European Union. This is why Germany has its German finance has to be the focal point, the axis around which the rest of the European nations, including France, with no apologies to France, must constellate. All right, because the nature is coming through. The nature of Assyria is coming through.
This is why German philosophy has to be central and above all other European philosophies.
Absolutely. That's why. Because you've got this Assyrian influence through intermarriage. The Assyrian extraction in a minority of Germans may, as I said, may well be an indication as to why the German government continually seeks to dominate Europe. And why Germans went to war twice within a 50-year period. It's called the First World War and the Second World War, for young students who may not yet realise there were two world wars before they were born. All right. So the fact is, Tacitus had a lot to say as well about the Assyrians. I won't even bother going into that. And certainly the Gauls and other people. Let's see here. for you, those of you who wish to have a deeper appreciation of some of the historical factors, you need to access the lectures on the board. Leon Poliakov, in The Aryan Myth, The History of Racist and National Ideas in Europe, mentions that the original inhabitants of Bavaria trekked into Central Europe from Armenia near the Black Sea. All right. It all fits in beautifully. So we shouldn't be surprised to discover that the medieval Arab writers describe the Germans, with whom they were familiar, as Assyrians. Assyrian bishop in the 12th century noted that the Germanica are a people in Mosul. Mosul was Nineveh, who came from Persia, and Arab tradition have the Germanica as Assyrians. Okay, we need to look at the future of Assyria according to God. I've given you a brief background history of the migrations of Assyrians, but we need to have a look at the future of Assyria according to God. And it's important to remember that the Edomite migration came from the Russian steppes and into Europe. And along with the Edomite migration came a number of tribes, we don't know how many, of Assyrians. All right. If you would like a breakdown of figures of Assyrians, where they are, you will also find it in this lecture on the board. I've only got access to 2003 population figures, because I can't get at the moment. I haven't been to the CIA website. I will probably go there at some time under an alias to find out what the figures are, but certainly...
I belong to it. I'll have a look if you like.
Yeah. Certainly, we can tell that there is about 4 million Assyrians scattered all around the world wanting to go back to their land. We know Assyrians who call themselves Iranians and Iraqis and of Arab extraction. While this is the case, the strong and the stubborn Assyrian genes shine through, and in their hair colouring and their bright, intelligent eyes. But certainly, it's important to realise that Assyrians are facing, unless they do something about having their own homeland, they face extinction, even though there are 4 million around the world. Denominationalism and fragmentation can take their toll. Islamic fundamentalism is another factor to consider with Assyrians. Arabization, I differentiate that. Cultural immersion and absorption into Arab societies, whether or not they finally intermarry. Mass immigration to the West and absorption into Western societies. Look, you've only got to go down to, you go to some places in Australia where the Assyrians are found, and some of them, not all of them, but some of them, they leave a lot to be desired because they've sort of come together in the one common denominator that binds some of them together is marijuana. All right, and that's very sad. Or alcohol. Very, very sad. Very sad. And they need to have their self-respect, their self-esteem re-engendered, you might say. But my attitude is there remains hope for the Assyrian people. There really does. We've already seen the great prophecy in Isaiah, in which Assyria is chosen by God to be the work of my hands. I won't go back there, but I will go back there. Have another look at this, Isaiah 19. I think it's important just to concentrate on the positive in relation to the Assyrian people. I certainly love them. I think they're a lovely bunch of people. That's Isaiah 19, verse 18. In that day, speaking of the end of the age, 5 cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by Hashem of legions. One will be called the city of destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to Hashem in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to Hashem at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to Hashem of legions in the land of Egypt. They will cry to Hashem because of the oppressors. He will send them a savior and a mighty one. He will deliver them. Hashem will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know Hashem in that day, and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to Hashem and actually perform it. Yet we've gone through all of this in the last lecture on Egypt. Hashem will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to Hashem. He will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come to Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria. Now, you do not find him saying the Americans will one day be one with Russia and Britain. You don't find that. It's not what it says. And there will be a blessing in the midst of the land, whom Hashem shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. But if you look at Isaiah chapter 10 and Isaiah chapter 11, and I want you, before the next lecture, which I give you in this series, which will be in 2 weeks, all right? I want you to read Isaiah chapter 10 and Isaiah chapter 11. If you read no other biblical text during that period, make sure it's those two chapters. So you get an understanding of what I'm going to be talking about in the next lecture, because it speaks of Assyria at the end of the age. Now, I'm telling you now, there are things in there, Isaiah 10 and Isaiah 11, that have never been fulfilled. Now, yes, Isaiah chapter 10 was partly fulfilled way back when the Babylonians and the Medes and the Scythians and others conquered Assyria. Absolutely true. But it speaks of the day of the Lord. And you've got to understand there's always in Isaiah an original interpretation of an event and its application again down near the end of history. That's got to be understood. A duality, you might say, of prophecy. And in fact, Isaiah chapter 10 is rather interesting, because when you look at verse 12, Isaiah 10 verse 12, notice it says, it shall come to pass. And when you see that reference, it shall come to pass, that expression, it's talking about the end of the age. It shall come to pass that when Hashem has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he says, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart or the arrogant attitude of the king of Assyria and the glory of his arrogant looks. It's rather interesting. Arrogant looks? He's got to declare himself to be God. Yes, of course, he's got an arrogant problem there. And again, for he says, by the strength of my hand I have done everything, and by my own wisdom. Remember Daniel said that wisdom, this man would understand even dark sentences. He would have a deep knowledge of the Kabbalah and other things. Of course he would. And he calls it his wisdom. He says, for I am brilliant, and I have removed the bounds of the people and have robbed their treasures. Yes, he has. Remember, he says he comes against Egypt because Egypt becomes one of the most prosperous nations on the face of the earth at the end of the age. He goes after the treasures of Egypt. And I have put down the inhabitants like a valiant war man. Now notice, over here in verse 7, that's what I wanted. God says in verse 6, I will send him, that's the Assyrian, against a hypocritical nation, and he will tread them down like the mire of the streets. In verse 7, he means not so. He doesn't intend this. Neither does his heart think to do this. But it is in his heart. And now see, God says, yes, the surface conscious will of this man is actually to do the right thing. But his subconscious, the real heart of man, Jeremiah said, is deceitful above all things and wicked to the point of desperation. So God says, yeah, I'm looking at your heart and you're saying this, this, and this. But he says, but it is in his heart to exterminate the nations, not a few. He wants to exterminate anybody that stands in his way. That's his real intention. That's his real motive. So, and have a look also verse 20. It starts off, it shall come to pass. So there it is again, another messianic phrase, meaning the end of the age. And then he says, in that day. So what on top of that messianic phrase is another messianic phrase, double intention. But the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob. Escaped? Yeah, we're talking about the tribulation. Shall no more rely upon him that smote them. So you see what that means? The Israelis are going to make a pact with Assyria, with the king of the north. Daniel tells us that. Daniel tells us that. Now we're beginning to piece the scriptures together. It's going to be a 7-year non-aggression pact with a particular king of the north. And God calls him the king of Assyria. All right. They will have a non-aggression pact. The house of Jacob shall no more again rely upon him that smote them. Yes, halfway through the 7-year period, he's going to turn around and go nuts. Stop the sacrificial system, declare himself God, persecute the Jews, try and exterminate them completely. But they shall rely upon Hashem, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. Yes, not in error, not in Judaistic error, but in messianic truth. And the remnant shall return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. Yes, not to the synagogue. Not to the synagogue. Not to any other form of mystical Judaism that offers salvation. Let's get it right. They will turn to God. Not to the rabbis. To God. I love it when people come to us to be taught and they want to keep one foot in Judaism.
Talmudic Judaism.
Talmudic Judaism. For though the people of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. In other words, the extermination is going to be massive. As the sand of the sea, but a remnant will return. A remnant will return. And when you get over to Isaiah 11, what do you find? The Messianic Age. Chapter 10 is the end of the age. It goes into chapter 11, and it's the Messianic Age. It all centers around Yeshua. With no apologies to the Talmudic rabbis out there. It's Yeshua that Isaiah 11 is all about. It's important to have a look at Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8. Because some will argue, I can see them now, some people I know, they will argue and say, well, Gosling, you've gone off the deep end now because Isaiah's all been fulfilled. Let me tell you something. It has not been fulfilled yet to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T, and my God is not a liar like yours. Isaiah 30 verse 8 says, and remember, Isaiah was confronted by God in a very, very powerful way and was given a vision of his time. That is true. But also for the end of the age. Because God says in verse 8, now go and write it in their presence on a tablet and make a note of it in a scroll or in a book, that it may be for the latter days unto the ages of the ages. You see, there's going to be a fulfillment back then and a fulfillment at the end of the age. He says, make a note of it in a scroll or in a book, that it may be for the latter days, unto the ages of the ages. That's the end of the age. So the entire prophecy of Isaiah in relation to Assyria and Babylon is for us today, or just ahead of us today. And in both chapters, 10 and 11 of Isaiah, Assyria is in existence as a nation state at the time of the coming of the Son of God. These are the prophecies overlooked by enthusiasts that want it all to end yesterday. And I agree, I wish it would too. I would love to believe in the rapture. I would love to believe that Jesus is coming tomorrow. I've got no hope that Jesus is coming tomorrow, but I'd like Yeshua to come tomorrow. Can't be any plainer than that.
Jesus is already here with all the fanfare that goes with it.
Well, this is the season, the silly season, and yes, Jesus is here in this season at the moment with people and all the fanfare that goes with it. I do agree. But you know what? Not only is Assyria going to be in existence at the end of the age, there's going to be an Antichrist called the King of Assyria from this, coming from this very region. Now you might say, well, what about your previous lectures where you said he's coming from the Balkans? Well, he has to come from the Balkans in the sense that he is of Balkan extraction. Absolutely. We know that he is also a Jew. We know that because there is no way the Jewish people, and particularly a revived Sanhedrin, would accept him who comes in his own name, as Yeshua said that he was going to do. There's no way they would accept him, his credentials, unless he could prove his Davidic ancestry. So he's got to be not just from the Balkans and have Balkan blood, he's also got to have Jewish blood and come in a direct descent from the house of David. Yes, you're going to say something.
God has hold of his hand.
And God, he does. God has hold. In fact, he's got him by the shoulders and pushing him. So if you really want to get down to it, this is why I say that the economic and political map of the entire Middle East and Eastern Europe has got to be divided up and reorganized, and a new map has got to emerge of that whole northern region from Jerusalem, which politically has to be redrawn, because politically that threat to Israel at the end of the age is the king of the north. The king of the north, the northern region from the perspective of Jerusalem. And we know that Tyre has yet to become a city-state in its own right. That hasn't happened yet. And we know that Lebanon must be occupied by Israel completely, and that hasn't happened yet. And we know that parts of Syria has got to be occupied by Israel. That hasn't happened yet. Parts of Jordan have got to be occupied by Israel. That hasn't happened yet. There have got to be three states yet emerging in the Jordan. That hasn't happened yet. Iraq is to be divided or subdivided into four segments. That hasn't happened yet. One of which will be Assyria. That hasn't happened yet. Turkey will lose geographical significance as the Balkans become rearranged in a reversion to the territory of the Macedonian Empire of Philip and Alexander. That hasn't happened yet. And there has to be a political centre at Babylon, a revived Babylon, which is to dominate the Book of Revelation. That hasn't happened yet. The prophet Daniel speaks of the final world kingdom as a ferocious wild animal with iron teeth, which the Mashiach will destroy at his coming. That hasn't happened yet. Have we got long to wait? Yes. Oh, God is a liar. And the false prophetesses will turn around and say, we're in the fourth seal of Revelation. They're nuts. God is not in their life. Somebody is, but it's not God. It's not Hashem. It's not Yeshua. It might be Jesus Christ, but it's not Yeshua. Hear me? I'm differentiating the two. I have to differentiate the two. Because when you talk about Jesus Christ, the world thinks in terms of Christmas. They think in terms of lullabies. They think in terms of sweet songs that lift your spirits and you can lose yourself in the magnetism of the moment. And the mesmerism of the moment. You think of Easter, you think of all the pagan trappings that Christianity has accumulated and offered to God, and God's wanting to vomit it out of his mouth.
Including their candles.
Including what? What was it?
Including Ned Flanders.
Including Ned Flanders. It's fine to be ecumenical to a point. But I have to draw the line. I've preached in churches, hundreds of them. And they don't listen. They don't want to know.
It's a bit like here.
We have to get it right.
Speak smooth things to us. Predict delusions.
Well, I'm over that. People know where they can come to get the truth. And it's not with Jews for Jesus or celebrate Shalom. As much as their heart is right, we've got to stop compromising. And I want to see Jews who will stand up for Yeshua. That's what I want to see. Cleanliness, clean hands. Not hands tainted with pagan idolatry. If I'm the last person alive on earth with just this message, I'll stay with it because it's right.
That spiritual temple needs cleansing.
The temple needs cleansing. You know what? Over a century ago, B.W. Newton studied the Bible. And he was shocked to find that Babylon has yet to rise and Assyria has yet to become a nation. And even though this was 150 years ago, he wrote a book called Babylon, Its Revival and Final Destruction. He wrote it in 1859. I have read this book. And he talks about all the things that have yet to come to pass. And he says, people won't believe me. Why? Because he faced the same thing in his day and age that we face now. We want it yesterday. We don't want to wait for the outpouring of the Spirit of God to lead us into all truth. Well, part of that truth is the timing of Yeshua's return. But people don't want to hear that. I thank God we have got time to be able to prepare, that we have time to be evangelistic, that we have time to be able to pray for one another, that we have time to watch these things unfold, that we have time to make peace with our neighbours and our family and our friends. That we have time to reach out to those who have left us and say, hey, come on back. With repentance. Come on back. We have time. And to think otherwise is folly. There are people who, look, Marcus and Kate, that beautiful little baby, they want to see that little kid grow up a little bit before the coming of Yeshua. Because Yeshua said, woe to those who have got a baby on the breast in those days. I thank God that hasn't happened yet. I thank God that my children will have children of their own. and we'll be have time to see them start to grow up. Mind you, I don't think it's down the, I don't think it's down way down. I don't think it's 100 years away, not by any means. But I don't think it's going to be tomorrow. But that should not make us lessen our enthusiasm for evangelism and to get that gospel out. If anything, it should make us stronger, knowing we haven't got to be prescient. Let's keep our eyes on events as they occur in the Middle East. Watch for the Assyrians to eventually return to a divided up Iraq, to their new state, which may well be called Nineveh. Modern Nineveh, which is home to Sunni Arabs, Kurds, and Assyrian Christians, is to play a monumental and influential role in future Iraqi politics as the region slowly moves toward their own form of political democracy. And Mosul, considered an integral part of Nineveh, although separated by a river, is not only Iraq's third largest city with a population of 665,000, but is Iraq's center of oil processing. And if you read Nahum, you will find that God is telling us that Nineveh is again to become the political hub of the end of days Assyrian resurgence onto the world scene. And watch Jerusalem. Watch for the restoration of the temple. Watch for the Israelis to enter into close economic ties and trade agreements with a newly resurrected Assyria, and certainly with a new powerful Iran. The Bible prophesies that this is going to occur. Yeshua said in Luke 21, verse 30, summer draws near. Summer draws near. It's time to get our swimming costumes out and our towels and our sun cream and enter summer while it is near. Any questions on any of that? Good.